I was sent this conversation between a teenager and his father. The teen had recently passed his driving test and wanted to talk to his father about using the family car. So the father offered his son the following deal. You study your Bible lesson each week and you bring up your grades from a C to a B average, do your chores around the house, and get your hair cut. And then we'll talk about the family car. So his son agreed. A couple months later, the father said, "Son, I've noticed you're reading your Bible. Your grades are better than ever. You've been doing your chores, but I'm a little disappointed that you haven't gotten your hair cut." His son said, "Well, you know, Dad, I've been reading the Bible. It seems pretty obvious to me that Moses had long hair, and Samson certainly had long hair, and so did John the Baptist. There seems to be some cultural evidence that even Jesus had long hair as well." Looked like Dad was cornered. After thinking about it for a moment, his father said, "Well, that's true. But did you notice that wherever Moses and Samson and John the Baptist and Jesus went, they walked?" You can use that sometime in your own life. Well, the young man got an education he wasn't expecting. Thought about that here with this text before us. The Pharisees are at it again. They're trying to stump Jesus. They deliver a rather presumptuous question. We're not given the specific questions, just the topic. And they're about to get an education they're not expecting, and Jesus is going to teach them, primarily his disciples. He's going to give them a description of what life will be like on earth before judgment falls. What life will be like on earth just prior to his return, the end of the tribulation, when he sets up his kingdom. And we're going to cover a lot of scripture. We're just going to back the truck up and deal with this subject. But let's go back to Luke, where the conversation takes place. If you're new, we're going through this gospel. We're now in chapter 17 and verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Jesus responds, you know, not sarcastically, but bluntly. The Pharisees are already convinced he's not the Messiah. They've followed several false messiahs already because they want a messiah that will smash Rome, lead a revolt, and usher in the glory of Israel. The Pharisees have a little bit of that right, but mostly wrong. In fact, their timing is off by some 2,000 years now. First, the Messiah will experience a crucifixion in his first coming, and then at his second coming, he will experience that grand coronation. Notice down in verse 25, Jesus says that, "But first he," that is the Messiah, "must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." The Pharisees are demanding miraculous evidence. They're trying to stump the Lord. They're trying to put him in a cul-de-sac with, "Hey, if you're really the king, it doesn't look like the kingdom's getting any closer. Rome still seems to be in full power. So if you're really the king, isn't it about time? You know, we saw some evidence of that." That's what they're saying. "Show us another miracle." Jesus says back in verse 21, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." In other words, you're really not going to see the kingdom because you're rejecting the king, and the king is standing right here in the midst of you. You don't need another miracle. You need to trust me, Jesus is effectively saying, as your Messiah. Now with that, the Lord just sort of pulls over on the side of the cart path, so to speak, and he provides some personal tutoring for all who are listening, primarily as disciples, of what life will be like. Here's the evidence that the kingdom is just around the corner, so to speak. Verse 22, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Don't chase after every speculation. By the way, that's true today as well. There's always somebody coming up with another reason why the date's just around the corner for the rapture, and they'll be doing the same thing during the tribulation for the coming of the kingdom with the return of Christ. When it happens, you're not going to miss it. It's going to be like lightning from one end to the other. You'll see it. When the day, in his day. Now, what day is Jesus referring to here? He's referring to the day when he returns to the planet to set up his kingdom. Look down at verse 30 where Jesus says, so will it be on the day, you could circle that, the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Then go up to verse 24, draw the line and look there. So will the Son of Man be in his day. Couple that with verse 30. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So that day is now described by Jesus as to what life will be like just prior to his return. Let me put it into a larger framework visually. Now, we don't know the day or the hour of either the rapture of the church, which we're waiting for, or then the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation when he returns to earth. He wages war with the Antichrist and destroys the unbelieving world and sets up his kingdom. But we do have a general outline of these major epics, these eras, so to speak, in biblical history. We're living in the days prior to the rapture of the church, just as Noah and Lot, as we'll see in a moment, were rescued from the wrath of God poured out on earth. So the church has been promised to be saved from the wrath of God, specifically the wrath of God during the tribulation, that 7-year period when the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. The rapture of the church will signal the beginning of this 7-year period of tribulation, or soon thereafter. In fact, keep in mind that the purpose of the tribulation is not for the church. It isn't to purify the church. The church is already pure. And by the way, that would be no blessed hope to go and deliver that message to the suffering church in China or North Korea. When somebody says, but the church has got to suffer, well, they're obviously American. And they're interpreting the scripture through American eyes. The purpose of the tribulation is for Israel, primarily as God prepares them, begins to regather them, does this unique distribution of his power through 144,000 Jewish evangelists, brings the nation to repentance and restores them in his second coming. These two events, the rapture of the church and the return of Christ, are then two different events in Scripture. And let me give you several distinctions between these two events. There's nothing that's going to go up on the screen because I thought of these after we did this. So if you care, you can follow along here and write these down. Several distinctions. The rapture takes place, Paul writes, in the twinkling of a what? Of an eye. Blink, that's how fast it took. The twinkling of an eye. In other words, it's going to be invisible to the world at large, the unbelieving world. The only thing the world will have to do is somehow deal with the effects of millions of Christians instantly disappearing into thin air. It'll be, for the world, invisible. But the return of Christ to earth after the tribulation will be very visible to everyone on earth. The Lord is going to descend. The believing world and the unbelieving world will see him descending as he comes with his redeemed to battle the Antichrist, which won't be much of a battle. Speak, they'll be slaughtered. And then he sets up his kingdom. That's another sermon, or three, or four, or five. Here's another distinction. The rapture of the church is private, but the return of Christ to earth is public. In fact, we are told that the nation that is regathered, the nation Israel, that all Israel will mourn as they see him coming, see him descending. They will mourn over the one whom they pierced. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Here's another distinction. The rapture will be misinterpreted by the world, but the second coming will be unmistakable. Frankly, the rapture is going to be one of the most misunderstood, significantly misinterpreted events ever to take place in human history. Now, we're not told how the world is going to explain millions of people disappearing. Although I have a suspicion that in our world, it's all prepped for, you know, this massive alien abduction. I think most people would probably go, yeah, that makes a lot of sense to me. We don't know how they'll get over it. But what we do know from Scripture is that the world seems to move on. Here's another distinction between the rapture and Christ's return to earth. At the rapture of the church, Jesus descends to the clouds, calling his followers up. He didn't come any lower, taking them back to the Father's house. But at the end of the tribulation, Jesus descends all the way down to earth. In fact, he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives and he's going to split it wide open. That's when he returns. So at the rapture, you can think of it this way. Jesus comes for his followers. At his return, he comes with his followers. Revelation 19, verse 14 describes it. Here's another distinction. At the rapture, there's no time to think. No believer is going to have time to, you know, run inside his house and get his stamp collection or whatever else he treasures. Not going to matter. But at the second coming, as Jesus will describe it, and we'll look at it in a moment, it's a slow descent. There's time to prepare. So here's what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching about that little area that we've shaded in red. Life on earth during the tribulation prior to his return and the setting up of his millennial, his thousand-year kingdom on earth. And I got to tell you, as he describes that life on earth, frankly, it might surprise you. Now notice, with that as a backdrop, verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now we know a lot more about the days of Noah. All you have to do is travel back to Genesis chapter 6, where it is described for us. Lawlessness has just taken over the world. There's no order, no law, verse 5. The world is saturated with violence. Violence seems to be a sport. The world is violent with each other. There's no compassion, no mercy, no grace. Wickedness is so rampant that God describes it by saying that every intention of the thoughts on mankind's heart was only evil continually. There's no other way to describe utter wickedness than that. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Nobody in the human race, besides Noah and his believing family, had even one pure, kind, compassionate thought. It's all gone. Everyone is corrupt, violent, self-centered, wicked. And God effectively says, I'm going to start over. Jesus says, well, life on earth, just prior to my return to set up my kingdom at the end of the tribulation period, will be just like the days of Noah. And you'd think at this point he'd start quoting Genesis 6. The Pharisees knew about Genesis 6. The Jewish nation knew about Genesis 6. Everybody knew about Genesis 6. But instead, Jesus says that life before that day of judgment is going to look just like life does now. Jesus doesn't emphasize here their wickedness. He emphasizes their indifference to God. He doesn't emphasize their violence. He emphasizes their blindness to spiritual things. The days of Noah were days just like now, when warnings from God were considered ridiculous. The thought of some kind of judgment coming from God would be viewed with humor, with utter disregard. And if you doubt it, go out on the street and say, judgment is coming. Those people are characterized, aren't they? Caricatured. They're fools. The end is coming. That's always a cartoon. But it's true. And they thought back in the days of Noah that the idea of judgment from God was ridiculous. The warnings of Noah caricatured. He was a clown until it started to rain. And the first pitter-patter of raindrops stopped the party. And suddenly, the Bible records, the fountains of the deep underneath the crusts of the earth erupted, and a global flood quickly inundated the world. In fact, it'll take just over a year for the water to run off, fill the oceans, the lakes, the streams. Noah and his family of eight are on that ark for more than a year before they have dry land to stand upon once again. Let me tell you, this judgment is known around the world today. It's been a warning for thousands of years. You travel throughout North America, South America, Central America, the Far East, the Middle East, Africa, Asia. They have a flood narrative. It's been distorted over the centuries, frankly, due to lack of interest, lack of care. The Chinese symbol for a boat is eight people in a floating vessel. The Peruvians believe that everyone on earth drowned in a flood except for a few people that survived and became the forefathers of every ethnicity on the globe. Cubans have their legend of an old man who learned a flood was coming, so he filled a boat with his family and a bunch of animals. A Mexican flood tradition tells of a man and his family saved during a flood by floating on a raft that he constructed. He eventually sent out a hummingbird to see if there was dry land, and the hummingbird came back with a branch with green leaves on it. The Hindus of India tell of a man who built a ship and with his family of eight survived the flood and then ran aground on a tall mountain. Alaskans believe their first ancestor dreamed a flood would destroy the earth, so he built a raft. He brought his family and animals on board. According to this legend, during those days, the animals could talk. The animals were soon complaining of the long voyage. How long is this going to last? Makes you think of your kids. Are we there yet? After all the water subsided, everybody got off the raft. Their legend says the animals could no longer speak as punishment for complaining. You might tell your kids that one. The judgment of this flood was preceded by 120 years of warning from Noah, the Apostle Peter, referred to as a preacher of righteousness. And what was life like during the days of Noah? Just like your life in your town. Crime? Yes. Wickedness? Yes. Not to that degree, but for the most part, a nice place to live. A little barbecuing on the weekends. Dinner out with friends. Pack your kids' backpack with school supplies. Think of the next career move. Send out wedding invitations. Go to work. Plan your next vacation. None of which is wrong. It's life. Jesus is delivering the warning that life has a dangerous way of overshadowing the reality of eternal life. Busy events distracting people from listening to their troubled soul. We just have to crank up the music to drown it out. So they live it up for the here and now, heading toward cataclysmic judgment. Jesus goes on now in verse 28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. What were those days like? They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, there's coming great destruction. Now, the Bible makes it very clear. Again, we're given the details of life in Sodom and Gomorrah before sulfur came raining down. We're given description of their moral evil, the entirety of these two cities, but other cities called cities of the plain, given over entirely to homosexuality. It's interesting, in Judaism, the flood of Noah and the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah are typically coupled together to show the evil of mankind and the just, righteous judgment of God. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, verse 6, that God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. God also predicted, by the way, through his prophet Jeremiah, that those cities would never be rebuilt. And those prophecies have come true. These cities have never been inhabited again. But again, what is Jesus emphasizing here? He's emphasizing not so much their perversion, but their preoccupation. He's making a broader judgment statement here that can incorporate every human being, every culture, every country, every generation. Everyone is in trouble of facing the judgment of God unless they find escape through Christ. He's basically saying that humanity is in trouble with God, and here's what the trouble looks like. People are busy with life, but they never factor God into their cultural or personal life. He's saying here that life is most dangerous when it has nothing to do with God and God isn't even missed. Try that out there on the street. Hey, do you miss God? Who? Miss him. I'm worried about missing my next appointment and you're in the way. Prior to any judgment from God, mankind is willfully blind to his warnings. God graciously continues to issue one warning after another. As it relates to the flood of Noah, the world has gotten the message. The flood narrative, to some degree, is known around the world. You know, I think of the modern world, even today, that has received fresh reminders. I think of answers in Genesis, who built an ark. Have you seen that? In Kentucky, of all places. Marcia and I had an opportunity to tour it right before it was opened. And it's rather amazing. Several million people have toured it since. It's on national news. And there's the Ark. Millions more have been reminded of that act of rescue in the midst of judgment. I also think of new discoveries related to Sodom and Gomorrah. Did you know that those two cities were not discovered until 1924, 1925, excavated in the 1960s and 1970s? The burn destruction is visible. Human bones are still mixed in with the sediment, warped by intense heat, buried under layers of sediment and sand, some 2,000 years now. A lot of so-called scholars want to discredit it, deny it, explain it away. But what they can't explain away is the discovery of balls of sulfur in that region that are still, to this day, flammable. Our own Shepherd Seminary professor of archaeology is posting videos. He lives in Jordan. You ought to go to his site, not now, later, called the Expedition Bible. If I see heads going down, I'll know I ruined this one. But it has gone viral. He'll put a video together proving some factor of Old Testament scripture, and 500,000 people will watch it. Nearly 2 million people have already watched his little video vignette on Sodom and Gomorrah. He was curious about any remnant of these sulfur balls. He'd seen two of them. He shows a picture of two of them in a museum there in the Middle East, and that's about it. He talked to one scholar who said that these balls of sulfur would have burned up as planned on hitting dry land unless they had landed in the water of the Dead Sea nearby, where they would have been preserved because of their composition. So Dr. Kramer correctly understood that the shoreline of the Dead Sea had receded quite a bit over the centuries, and he began to explore the sediment and sand inland between Sodom and Gomorrah and the Dead Sea. He figured out about how far he'd need to dig, and he found preserved in the sediment thousands upon thousands of balls of sulfur. They're not found anywhere else on the globe. That's because they're not man-made. They're not made from some kind of cosmic recipe. They were made by God. And I'm holding one of them now in my hand. I could take a candle and put it underneath this and it would burst into flame. Still flammable. I have another one in my home study. It's a reminder to me that I am to warn my generation of the coming judgment of God. Are you safe? Are you safe? For those who reject Christ, end up alive during the tribulation period, this warning here in Luke 17 is for them. It's also going to be encouraging to those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation to know that he will set all things right and they're to look for Jesus. Now with that, Jesus describes that cataclysmic event of his arrival. Look at verse 30. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That is, here he comes. On that day, let the one who was on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember, the descent of Jesus at this point is slow enough for all the world to tune in. Every camera, everybody with a smartphone, if it happened today, is going to be training it skyward to watch this glorious Lord and the hosts of heaven, which include you and me, descending with him as the tribulation wraps up. Now, I want to break down the rest of this passage very quickly, and I'll give you four descriptions of what will take place as he descends. First, there is unanticipated suddenness. Now, this is for the unbelieving world. They're not ready. They're going to race home. They're going to try to hide. They're going to try to gather, you know, their treasures, maybe dig a hole and put it away, maybe load their little cars and run for it. We don't know. Secondly, there will be uncovered loyalties. In other words, what matters most to people will be revealed in this day. Those who don't care about Christ still won't. And those who do will. In fact, Jesus adds this historical note in verse 32. Notice, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. You could translate this, whoever cares more about keeping the life they've always had are going to lose everything. And the classic illustration, Mrs. Lot. She remains to this day a classic illustration of the wrong choice, the wrong love, the wrong desire. Here she is being ushered out of the city by angels, no less. And as the flaming sulfur balls are falling, she turns back. She turns back, beloved, not because she's curious, but because she's resistant. She turns back because she wants to go back. You know, I've often wondered why it is that she turned into a pillar of salt, which would have dissolved soon thereafter. We're not told. But consider the fact that Old Testament believers were to add salt to their offerings to God as a testimony of their loyalty to Him. So God is effectively, I believe, revealing outwardly what she is inwardly. She is entirely, devotedly loyal to Sodom. So you have unanticipated suddenness, uncovered loyalties. Third, unexpected separations. Verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Now remember, beloved, this is not a reference to the rapture. The one taken is not taken to heaven, taken away in judgment, more than likely killed in the judgment of Christ as he descends. The one who is left alive to enter the kingdom. And those who trust in Christ, who are alive, will enter into the kingdom as mortals, and there will be millions of them. It is over them that you will one day reign with Christ in the kingdom. So the one left has survived the tribulation, placing their faith in Christ, now alive to enter the kingdom. And this corresponds, of course, with Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus, when he descends, will have a judgment separating the goats from the sheep. This is not the final judgment of the great white throne. That's later. But this judgment is separation. The goats are taken away to judgment, and the sheep are left to enter into the kingdom. Now, what that means is that there are going to be surprising, disturbing, devastating, painful, unexpected separations. You notice again here in verse 34, two people are in the same bed, which indicates a family, a filial, or even a marital relationship. One of them is a believer. The other one is not. Two women are working together on their meal. They're grinding the corn. The chores of life. They've chosen to do it together, indicating friendship. One is saved. The other one's lost. Two men are working in the field. They're in business together. They share the same career. They're on the same floor. They're in the same boardroom. They're in the same shop. And one of them is a believer and the other one is not. No one is getting into the kingdom because they belong to a family with Christians in it. I've asked many people about the Lord over the years, and they'll tell me about their grandfather. No one is going to live with Christ because they have Christian friends or because they work with Christians. This is a clear indication it's possible to live with Christians and work with Christians and hang out with Christians and be heading for the judgment of God. I knew this full well as a 16-year-old, unconverted missionary kid. So troubled in my conscience, I would slip out of my bed at night and tiptoe down the hallway and look in the bedroom of my little brother because I knew he said he was a Christian and I wasn't, and I wanted to know if he was still there. On this terrible day of judgment, spouses, family members, close friends, business associates will be separated And that separation will last forever. One more description. I'll call it universal devastation. The disciples want to know where the unbelievers are taken. Verse 37, and they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." How's that for a blunt answer? It's going to be a place known for death and decay, utter devastation. I mean, I thought all Jesus did was go around, you know, giving the golden rule to everybody. He's saying the vultures will be waiting. The world objects to that kind of grim thought, grim response. Again, any warning of judgment is ridiculous. Can't be true. But it ought to be a grim response because he's referring to judgment. One author puts it this way, if Jesus is speaking the truth about judgment, and he is, how could it be anything other than grim? And I would agree. Judgment is grim. Judgment is devastating. Judgment is painful. You don't put cushions on an electric chair hoping it'll make people a little more comfortable with the idea of judgment. You don't paint smiley faces on balls of sulfur thinking that maybe it'll make people feel a little happier about it. It's judgment. The judgment of God is coming. It's coming to pass in different ways. As Jesus points out here, it's going to come again at different times. But here's the good news. You can avoid it all. You can avoid it all. You never have to face the judgment of God. You can avoid it by coming to the King, by claiming Christ as your Messiah. He took the wrath of God on your behalf. He died for you so that you can be forgiven and forever rescued from his judgment. So are you safe today in him?